Last week we looked at Christmas. This week we're talking about New Year's, of course, not just because of the season, but because this is a subject that the Bible talks about. The coming of Christ, the first coming, leads us into thinking about the second coming. So we're always talking about the future, because Christmas is not just about 25 days in December and we celebrate that day and then move on and then we don't think about it till another 11 months go by, but rather it is a reminder, certainly a punctuation point of the year, to be thinking of the future, because that's where God wants us to be focused upon, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the passage last week, which was in Isaiah chapter 9, we saw that there was a portrait of a fantastic idea that there will no more be wars. There will no more be oppression on the earth. There is going to be a peace which is enduring, and the reason for that is, for unto us a son is given, and a child is born and given to us. So we noted that there is going to be a marvelous portrait of the future that's not just imaginative, but is real. And I want to continue on with that this morning, finish off 2019, heading in 2020, not just on a one-year basis, but I want us to look upon something that is, again, incredible to consider. And we're going to be doing that out of Isaiah chapter 11. So we're still in the neighborhood of chapter 9 of the future, even though the second half of Isaiah gives us a lot more hope for the future than the first 39 chapters do. Nonetheless, there's still hope that is sprinkled into that first gloomy section of judgment warnings upon the nation of Israel. And the question that the whole book of Isaiah covers, even though there's so many chapters in it, 66 chapters, the whole point is, when there is a crisis, who do you trust? Where do you go? That's what's going to test it. You can say, oh, I go to the Lord. But then when you have a problem, when the bottom of your life falls out, that's what then shows us where you really go to, who you really are going to place your hope and trust in. And so sometimes God does not give you maybe the peace on earth that you would like to have at the moment. But he does want you to have your mind not just fixated on the present, but on the hope of a future world that is coming when Jesus Christ returns to this planet. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 11 of Isaiah. And as we look at hope and wishes and maybe even resolutions, we don't just say, I wish the world was better. I wish there were no more wars. I wish that everybody could be fed. I wish there would be peace. I wish there would be all kinds of things, both in my life and on a global basis. But unless there's any plans, I mean, everyone talks about empty promises. Politicians can be great at doing that. Oh, yeah, they talk about, we'll make this a better world and we have the promise. Well, what plan do you have to bring this about? Well, I don't have any plan. I just want to wish. Well, I want to run a marathon this year, or I want to do great things. Well, what do you plan on doing? Well, I don't have any plans. I just want that to happen. Wishful thinking does not change the world. We can have an ideal outcome, a utopian society, but there has to be some sort of plan put into place. Maybe we can put in those plans, but then can we pull it off? Can anybody for a sustained period of time bring that off? So what happens is that in the Bible, what we're going to see is that God does not just focus on a utopian future. We'll be seeing an outcome. He focuses upon the person who brings about a future. And that's where we fix our hope. We don't have to know every little thing that's going to come about and then question whether he can pull it off. We just focus upon the person, and automatically there's an outcome. An outcome that's favorable, an outcome that is so fantastic and incredible, we may wonder if it's real. Because there's nothing like it presently going on. Is it possible we can return to Eden conditions? Maybe that's the bookends the Bible talks about. You start with a garden, you finish with a garden. Man destroys it because of his rebellion against God, and God is working to bring people back into a proper relationship with him, and the world is set straight. That's what I want to note today in chapter 11. We're going to only look at the first 9 verses. But I want us to see today how we can follow the King. Hope for the future of the world. There is hope because we're following after the King. He has the plans. He has the ability. I want us to note that as we go through this passage, the focus is not so much about the world. That will come, especially when you pick up in verses 6 to 9. But before you get into verses 6 to 9, you have the first 5 verses that talk about Him. that talk about the Lord, that talk about the Messiah that everyone's anticipating, which we have seen clearly is Jesus of Nazareth. When he comes back, that's what we're waiting for. He'll take care of all the rest, and he gives us a glimpse of what that looks like. But first, I want to show us who he is and what he is about. There is a future return of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, right near the end of the Bible. I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they, catch this, I underlined it, reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There you have a kingdom. Because you're talking about reigning, there you have a participation, and there you have a duration that's going to be here on this planet, okay? Not just some figurative number, an actual literal number. There's no reason to take that figuratively. We need to take that literally. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they, it says it again, they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When you have those three times mentioning that, it emphasizes, of course, that he's talking about an actual period of time that is going to come. When Jesus came the first time, he did not reign in the sense like a Roman ruler would or a king would, typically with a political office. He did not come riding on a steed warrior. He came riding on a donkey, and he was now qualifying people who would then be subjects of that kingdom and could enter into this. But when he comes back again, you find that clearly in Revelation 19. He does come riding on a horse. He is a conquering king. And he then commences and fulfills what he had started but brings to completion as a king on earth for 1,000 years, and blessed are those who are now going to be part of that because of their relationship to the king. And they're the ones who enter into that kingdom. Let's start with that person. I want to show you a number of things about him. First of all, he leads with humility. If we're going to note something about Jesus, note how God always stands the world on its head and confounds the ways of which we would want to bring about change, the way in which he does bring about change. Pick up in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. One of the rules of interpreting the Bible is to read things in their context. So one of the ways in which you know something in its context is look at the verses surrounding it. So if I want to know verse 1, I back up a little bit. Let's get a running start. What does it say at the end of chapter 10? Look in verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down. The lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. He's talking about chopping down trees. And what are the trees? Well, earlier context shows, and particularly in that time, it was the Assyrian kings. They are the mighty cedars like of Lebanon that are towering over what appears to be a nation that's already been lopped down and is nothing but a stump, which is the nation of Israel. And what significance can come? They're already looked to be a defeated nation, and here are these towering nations that surround them. But God says, you know what? Out of that stump, out of this flattened piece of wood with all these huge timbers next to it, they're the ones that are going to be tumbling down, and there's a small twig, shoot, branch that's bursting out of that. Looks insignificant. God breaks down the pride of men and of women by bringing about things in a humble way. This is the greatness of the kingdom. It's not to the proud and the self-sufficient and the boastful and the arrogant. It's to those that are empty of themselves, the poor in spirit. They are the ones who are receiving this kingdom. Jesus came in a humble way that no one was going to notice. He didn't waltz in like all the other kings did. It was embarrassing to see him coming in on a donkey. He wasn't born in a palace, and yet it's his kingdom that's going to be elevated here. He is the one we follow. Why? Because he's not the one who acts like us. He is humble. Take your Bibles and keeping your finger in Isaiah 11, go to Matthew chapter 5. And I just briefly mentioned now, and I did some last week, about the Sermon on the Mount, subjects of the kingdom. It specifically indicates that. These are the Beatitudes. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 2, where Jesus is teaching by the Sea of Galilee, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Who are the ones? The ones who act like the leader, like the king. He has changed them, so they reflect him. They're the ones. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn not just because they're sad. They're sad over their own sinful state. They'll be comforted. There will be forgiveness. Blessed are the meek. Those are ones who have strength, but they aren't relying upon their own strength. For they are the ones who will inherit the earth. Again, kingdom language. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we'll see, that characterizes the king. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why? Because they follow the Prince of Peace. They desire righteousness, and he's the one who gives that righteousness and justice. They are full of humility, not full of themselves. They follow after the ruler. They are blessed by him because they act like him. The kingdom is marked not by people who are arrogant and proud, like the kings that are now the cedars that surround him. God changes people, and that's what changes the world. You can't just put a superficial governmental structure or policy over the same rotted core root of the human problem. It doesn't matter what political system you have. It won't last. But when you change the root of the problem, when you change the human heart, then you fix everything ultimately. Blessed are those, it says, who are persecuted in verse 10 for righteousness, for theirs is the, again, kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, synonymous terms. Verse 11, blessed are those who revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That seems to indicate what we saw as well in part in the book of Revelation. That when you try to follow the king now and live like this now, you will not be popular. You will show sinfulness and you will show up others who don't want to live that way and they will attack you. They won't believe you. Maybe everyone says they want integrity, but they don't want a spotlight to shine on theirs by people who live like that around them. And you will be attacked because of you following after the king. This is what it means to be kingdom people now. It means that we struggle. It means that we're not always popular. It means that we are humble and we are overlooked, just like a stump would in the woods, surrounded by cedars of Lebanon. But the kingdom belongs to the king who started that way and to those who also who live that way, who follow him. So how do we do that? Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's how you live right now in preparation for a time when Christ will come back. You act like the king who is transforming your heart so that you desire to live that way. He is eliminating the sin out of your life. It is a humbling process. We don't receive Christ and suddenly all sin is gone. It is a grueling, grinding, rooting out of things that he is constantly showing us. But it's a cleansing process. And as we are living this way around us, there will be people who will try to snuff out that light, who will not desire to have us be the salt, which is a preservative. They won't want that, and there will be persecution. That's why it's not easy to live out for your life, for Jesus Christ now. We are subjects of that kingdom, and in the future, when he comes back for those whom he has changed to live like that. And we're shining the light because it's an attractive thing to say, this is the way to live. This is what the future kingdom is going to be about. Follow this. Follow him. Follow that twig. Humble? Yes. But if you follow the kingdoms of man, and I just started thinking about this, start following through what history is and what the scriptures indicate. When Israel was subject to the power of the world, which was the Egyptians, who did Pharaoh think he was? He thought he was God. He thought he was Amon-Re. He was a God in human flesh that had come down. And what did God do? He humbled him, destroyed his army, continuously ruined his economy. Then you find the Assyrians, which is the subject of so much of this book. We've already seen the braggart that came from Assyria, the Rabshakeh, in chapter 37, boasting that we took care of all these other nations' gods. Your God's not going to save you. And in one night, an angel of the Lord slew 185,000 seasoned military units, and the king ultimately was going to be assassinated by his own sons. There lops down that tree. You had the Babylonians that came along next. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself to be worshipped. He also as well thought he was so great that he built his own kingdom, and God reduced him to an animal-like state for 7 years until he was humble enough to realize that God was the Lord, not he himself. Every nation has had this way. They beat up, destroy, and grind into the dust the previous kingdom so that nothing really is remaining except rubbles of rock and a few extant writings. The Medo-Persians came in next. You read about that in Daniel. Darius the Mede as well set up that he was to be served, and when he wasn't, people would be thrown into the lion's den. And what happened? Daniel stood up to that. And then that guy recognized, yes, Daniel's God was the true God. Ultimately, when the Persians were taking over, they became one of the greatest kingdoms that this world has ever seen in pomp and splendor. And ultimately, through Cyrus, one of their key leaders, you had the release of Israel back from captivity. But the Persians were going to be falling to the nation of Greece. And Alexander the Great, who came in and defeated them, and lived and finished out his days in the Persian Empire. In fact, it's interesting, just if you read anything about the history of Alexander Great, there is an astonishing attempt at a parallel with the life of Christ. Both lived and died about the same time, as far as 33 years. Both claiming as well kings, one physical earth, the other one spiritual. Both claiming to have descended to be God-men on earth, because Alexander thought that his mother had been bred through Zeus, the god, and therefore he was a divine half-breed person. Amazing. But in the end, he was a debauched man who died in his sins, leaving no heir, and the whole kingdom came to nothing. Ultimately, you had Rome, and what did the Caesars do? Persecuted the church, want to be worshipped as God, emperor worship, all of that. All of these kingdoms, and even though Roman Empire is surpassed by the duration, most other kingdoms, these are the kingdoms of the earth. These are the ones that men, through their own power and military might and strength, have grown to be cedars like you see here. But in the end, it is the twig, the shoot, that comes up. Follow that twig. Don't go after the kingdoms of the earth. This is the irony of what we do, even for people's, in the world sense, stupidity. Why would you do that? In the early church, there was mockery that was made by the Romans and their philosophers and some of their scholars, and one had even portrayed the head of a donkey, of an ass, on a cross, and saying that's what the Christians worship. There's always been mockery. There's always been a defiance of that. But all those kingdoms are no longer in place. This is the one that comes, because even though that stump of Israel, it did not get absorbed into other nations, Israel still exists. And from that has come that Messiah, and he will come back, and Israel will still be in existence because God has declared it. He leads with humility, but he also leads with the power of God. Look down in verse 2. Three things I want you to see here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And really, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him is now described in three ways. This is what he is able to do. He knows the cause of all problems. It says the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And even though there's some parallelism there in that those statements, nonetheless, there's still some enough distinction so that the idea of an understanding or the spirit of wisdom is to take knowledge and discern like a diagnosis what the real problem is. So many times people are, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that, and you may try this and maybe that wasn't the real problem, and there can never be any real depth of understanding of what the core issue is. When Jesus comes back and he is ruling, he always knows what the real issue is, and therefore when he addresses it with a plan, it always works because he's diagnosed the problem properly. He is the spirit of the Lord resting upon him, and that is the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He rightly addresses each issue and accomplishes what he wants to do. He has the spirit of counsel and might. The idea of counsel is to actually give an answer. So, knowing what the real problem is, he addresses it in the proper way, and that he's able to implement what he knows the problem is and how to solve it. So when he is ruling, it doesn't take him long. He's not mulling things over for months trying to figure out what to do. When Jesus comes back and he is ruling, he is not idle. There is obviously millions of souls that are before him, and we'll get further into that in a moment. But when there is this ruling aspect, he is going to be discerning if there's issues. He will know exactly what the problem is. He'll know how to address it, and he'll be able to implement it, and boom, problems are solved. Wouldn't we like to have some politician like that? Well, we can't, because we're frail and we're human, and we can't see what the real issues are, nor do we always have the right ideas, nor can we pull it off when we do see what the issue is and we attempt to do it in the right way. And if we do that, how long will it last? And here you have someone who can do this for 1,000 years. The duration goes on for here on planet Earth. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The power of God is able to accomplish what he wants to in us. Through his Son, he's able to do the same here for that period of time. Lastly, he accords with the will of God. It says that, verse 2, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in the spirit of the Lord means the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, not the knowledge of a situation, but the knowledge of his heavenly Father. He totally understands his heavenly Father, and so as he's ruling, fulfilling the promise that was given to David, fulfilling the promise that was given to Abraham, that Israel would inherit the total land and inhabit it, and that someone from David would reign on their throne, to fulfill that promise for Israel, Jesus does this for that period. Then you'll have an eternal state, but prior to that, here is this kingdom that is now coming, and Jesus is reigning from David's throne and doing that. He has an understanding of who his heavenly Father is because he and the Father are one. He understands what to do in every situation because he knows the human heart. And he understands what to do because he is all wise and all knowing. He created all things and sustains all things. And he's able to accomplish it because he is all powerful. And he's able to keep it going for the duration of his reign. Nothing can stop him any more than anyone can stop God from accomplishing his will. I like how Franz Dalish has this to say. Consequently, with him there commences a new epoch in which the Son of David and his righteousness acquire a world-subduing force, and they find their home in a humanity that has sprung like himself out of deep humiliation. We don't enter into this kingdom because we have bought off God or because we have merited anything of our own works. We get in because we are humble enough to recognize that we have no good works, that nothing we can do can get us into the kingdom. We have to be brought in by God, by his grace, and by his mercy upon us. And that humility we admit, and we cry out to him for salvation for our souls. And therefore, we enter into not just that 1,000 years, but then eternity beyond that. Now, I'm getting into end times, okay? Pastor Rick just recently was teaching in Malaysia and spent 22 hours over a course of a few days, a remarkable achievement in of itself. going over a lot of details of the end times. So we're not going to cover all of this, obviously. We are covering this passage because it's an important one. And so I'm going to mention a few things, and that may raise some questions. I'll address a few here, but we're not just going to do a full lesson on that. There's plenty of things that are still kind of a mystery, but what we do know is that Scripture clearly talks about Christ returning, ruling for 1,000 years, and this is what He is like when this happens. And if you are in Christ, even if you die before Jesus returns, you will resurrect from the dead and be subject in your eternal state in this kingdom. You'll be included. If you have not received Christ, you will skip it and go straight to the great white throne judgment beyond that time. There is no place in here for those who have died in their sins. How does He carry this out? He leads with justice and righteousness. That picks up in verses 3 to 5. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. He says, first of all, and I like how I was reading this, the delight. The word that's used here for delight is the word that's used for smell. And it's the idea that when you smell a fragrant perfume or incense, a spice, it fills you with refreshing delight. You smell beautiful fragrance coming out of a flower. If you have the incense, that could be burning, or just a spice that you smell as you walk into a spice shop, you like just to breathe it in. That's the delight that fills you. It, like a breath of fresh air, a beautiful delight. When He serves His Heavenly Father in this ruling, He is not just checking off a list. He's not doing it begrudgingly. He is not doing something with any reserve. He delights in following after His Heavenly Father. The fear of the Lord does not mean that He is subject to judgment, but there is a respect as well of God the Father. There's a submission to His will as the Son, even as He's ruling, and it's His delight to do it. That's how much He loves the Father. And so as He's carrying this out with righteousness and justice. And He talks about the justice that He's not going to just judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear. It does not mean He's blind or He's deaf. What it indicates, He's not just going to take a superficial look at things. Any more than King Solomon in all his wisdom, when two disputing ladies over a baby came before him, claiming that each was saying that the child was his own. He wasn't just going to make a silly, superficial answer and get these guys out of here. He was going to see what's the real issue here and how is the best way to decide this without anything being too drastic. And so He's not just going to immediately give some flippant answer. But because He is going to have all insight and counsel, He can see right to the issue. He knows what the right thing is to do, what the wrong thing is to do. He's not going to favor the poor any more than He's going to favor the rich. You get absolute equity with Him. It doesn't mean He's void of compassion, but He knows exactly what needs to be done. And you can trust someone who is ruling this way because everything is proper. Everything is wise, and He indicates it's with righteousness. There's no lack of integrity with this. Now, one thing that you need to note, it says that He'll strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. Now, that can bring a curious question in the mind to say, okay, I thought this was the kingdom of God, and everybody was pretty good, or everybody was resurrected. So there isn't anybody to kill. Now, here's some of the things that get a little bit tricky at times. Because you look at some other passages of Scripture, and you find that when Christ returns to earth, really, at that point, destroying those that are opposed to Him at the Battle of Armageddon, landing on the Mount of Olives, it says in Zechariah chapter 14, setting up His throne in Jerusalem and commencing His reign, you're going to have the resurrection of people who have died and are permanently set in their resurrected state. There's no falling away from that. At the same time, you also have an indication that there are people who seem to survive the Battle of Armageddon, who are waiting for Christ's return. They didn't get killed. They weren't judged by God, and the unbelievers didn't kill them in the tribulation period. And so they enter in never having died. And so you have mortals and immortals dwelling together. As fantastic as that may seem, that seems to give an indication that generation after generation is born afterwards. And so that if you have someone that was born and raised in that thousand-year period, and they've never known a time in which Jesus was not there reigning in Jerusalem. And like with the Garden of Eden, they rebel because the sin nature is not eradicated from them at that point, because they have not been raised in a brand new state. And so when you have someone that's going to be doing something like that, maybe their parents were believers or grandparents or ancestors, and they're not, the judgment can still be meted out for those that are requiring it. So there will be some difficult decisions. There will be at times, even as you find in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of that 1,000 years, a rebellion that is quickly quashed, and then the eternal state comes on when Satan is released from his captivity. But interestingly enough, you look at Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Interesting language. Let's find it in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule it with a rod of iron. Here's the second return. Here's the second return that Isaiah talks about. Matching language that's coming out. So we know we're talking about the same thing. Not only judgment immediately to set up his kingdom, but even later on for those that are born in that millennium period. Now, that can raise all kinds of other questions in your mind, and I'm not going to delve into that further, because we just want to follow after the king, knowing that when Jesus comes back, this is what we wish. We wish for someone to do this, and it's never been accomplished for any duration of period of time. Even when you find in Daniel's prophecy that the Antichrist is coming, and he'll set up a treaty that seems to bring about world peace. He can't make it last. It's just a few years, and suddenly the whole thing is dashed, and everybody's fighting again. Only the Prince of Peace can bring a duration from that. That's why we don't follow any world ruler, because we think, oh, they got the policies, and they've got the power and the personality, or even the military might. They're just a cedar of Lebanon that can be lopped at any time. There's been lots of people who had bigger militaries, bigger breadth of power, greater personalities. And you read the history books about them, and they are no more. But this is one who will always be going. And here's where you finish it off in verses 6 to 9. And this is just marvelous, okay? He leads effectively. Verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. Now here's where you're looking at something that would seem to be, well, it must be symbolic language. Must be figurative language. That can't happen. Really? What happened in the Garden of Eden when God created the animals? Was it red in tooth and claw and all the animals were destroying each other? If that's the case, then why did God restrict their diet to just plants and only give them meat to eat after the flood? Look at Genesis 9. And only then did he judge as well the animals, requiring it of them, of killing, not only man, but also of seemingly each other. Why would God declare something good in chapter 1 and 2 and then say it's evil in chapter 9? Unless originally God's intention is that the animals were vegetarians as well as man, and there was no killing, there was no destruction. That's why I don't believe in evolution and God creating the world, because you have to have sin before you have to have death before you even have sin in the world. And how does that happen? How does sin and death get thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation if death was a part of his original creation? But here you have a condition that's going on in earth that seems to match the original condition of a peaceful coexistence. Not in just a figurative, but an actual way. This is what it is saying. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So you're looking at contrast here. You talk about a wolf in sheep's clothing, but now you're looking at a baby sheep, a lamb. And the word dwell means to sojourn. So it's not just they're 100 yards apart. No, they're walking side by side through life over a period of time. They're sojourning, they're dwelling, they're living together. It's not just because the wolf is full, he doesn't have an appetite. It just means that there is no destruction that's going on when the Messiah comes back. He suddenly is terminating this state. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That means they're lying down next to each other, almost sleeping next to each other. And the leopard does not rise up and devour his prey. You get this helplessness, and you've got this power, and instead of one dominating the other, there is coexistence with peace. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The word for lead can also mean drive, like when you're driving cattle or driving a flock of sheep. So you're moving them on out to the grazing fields. And they're together. And what are they going to eat? Well, verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. So they're eating grass. A bear eating grass, that's what it says. And the cow is doing the same. We already know that. But now you got all these animals that are coming on out, and they're eating plants instead of each other. And note how it says, their young shall lie down together. So this isn't just a generational piece. This is going on generation after generation. Their offspring are doing the same thing. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It explicitly mentions its diet. Instead of eating the cow, it is eating grass and straw. And then it talks about humans, the nursing child. So now you got a little infant playing over the hole of the cobra. The word for the word cobra is the word python. So a dangerous snake. The weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den or viper's den. So you have kids playing next to snakes, and rather than, the mothers and the fathers racing over to try to protect them because of a dangerous animal, the animals aren't dangerous anymore. Why? Because you have the Prince of Peace who's ruling, and when you have all creation that's subjected to the curse, look at Romans chapter 8, and they're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. They're waiting for the Lord to come back so that the curse will be lifted and they won't be tearing into each other anymore. And natural disasters won't be occurring because the prince is setting things up the way they were originally intended to exist. The weaned child put his hand, but nothing's going to happen. They shall not hurt or destroy, period, on my holy mountain. In Jerusalem, but it's referring globally as well. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You indicate in Zechariah chapter 14, I just gave you that reference, because that indicates you have nations and representatives from different nations going to Jerusalem, celebrating the feast of Israel, and also worshiping the Lord. It's becoming a center of human population. People want to learn the Bible. They want to learn Revelation straight from Jesus' mouth, straight from people who are as well there to teach. And as they are included into that, and these are people over the generations that maybe have raised, and they're learning about the history of what has gone on and how God has brought this redemption. Everybody is aware of this. It's not just a segmented part of the world like it was in the New Testament. It's a global situation or which Christ is ruling. It lasts for a long period of time, and we are part of it who have received Christ and live like he prescribed in the Sermon on the Mount. And by living that way now, even though the totality of that kingdom has not occurred now, and all the signs and wonders and powers have not occurred in their totality, some try to force that, or they force a political system to bring on that kingdom, but God has to bring that on in his own time. We live as lights to show people we are different. We're not part of world systems. We're not part of the same thing that everyone says, this is how you rule. This is how you get peace. This is how you do this. No, we are part of a transformation that's occurring, and we are included in that force that populates the earth. And God is glorified as his son reigns, just as he told David he would. Just as Gabriel told Mary that her child would. Just as Jesus predicted that he would. just as in John's Apocalypse, it indicates this is how it's going to happen, echoing verses from Isaiah hundreds of years prior to that time. The question I want to ask us today is, are we living like people of the kingdom? And I don't mean by living by force and demanding things because I'm a child of the king. No, that's not always humble. But are we living with the life of humility, of righteousness, and of justice? Are we living in the Holy Spirit and dwelling our own lives? Because this is what the king is like. So if we're subjects of the king, do we live like that? And thus people see the king when they see us. Not because we're all knowledgeable and have the power that he does, but we reflect the change that he's bringing about to conform us to his image, Romans 8. He's changing us to look like that, so it's no problem at all to note that when we enter into that kingdom, here's someone who's making us to look just like him. He thinks like us because he has been changing our mind to think this way. And that's why it is such a blissful, wonderful time, is because we have been prepared for that now. Are you being prepared? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to change you? Life is short for this time. We're preparing for that time, a lot longer than the lifetime we have now. Are you included in that kingdom? Have you made your peace with God through Christ? His first coming is the qualification. If you don't receive his sacrifice for sin and his resurrected life into your life to transform your own heart, you will not be resurrected into that kingdom in the future. I'm telling it to you straight. But to him who is the Son, he has the life. 1 John 5. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, John 1. If maybe this morning you want to start off 2020 and saying, I want to be part of that kingdom for certain, then maybe today you need to receive Christ. Maybe today God is saying, I want 2020 to be the year which, okay, I can't ride the fence whether I'm in this world or living for the kingdom. I want to live for Christ now, representing him now. Because that's what is going to be the standard when he returns. And so I'm setting that standard in my home. I'm setting that standard in my personal life. I'm setting that standard in my workplace, in my campus, wherever I go. And maybe that's your resolve that you need to make. Let's pray. Great God, there are so many questions that we'd like to have answered maybe surrounding this time because we've never seen anything like this. We'd like to believe it, but maybe it becomes too fantastic, and so we spiritualize it away, and then it becomes less potent, less alluring. But Father, let us take it at its face value, and if this is the world to come, then we want to live in accordance with that now. Thank you for giving us your revelation. We don't know when Jesus will return, but it could be today, or it could be a while. But Father, I pray that our hearts are ready and calling out for you to say, come, Lord Jesus. Do the work you need to do by your Spirit through your word in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.